First three Sunday evenings in full term, we're going to study Psalm number 2. And it would help me a great deal if you were to turn to that psalm. Not a very difficult one to find. Psalm number 2. There are many psalms of great forcefulness and dramatic power in the Psalter, in the Old Testament. But I think there are very few as powerful in expression as the psalm that we're going to study for three Sunday nights together. Now, there are several reasons why I've chosen this psalm for us to study. First, I want to introduce you, perhaps for the first time, at any rate to reintroduce you, to the real Jesus Christ. There are a great many Jesuses going around. Indeed, there are a great many Jesuses preached today, and I want to reintroduce you to the real one. The church has its own little fads and fashions, and there's a fad going around the churches at the moment where the vicar gets up, or the minister, and he invites you to close your eyes and to imagine Jesus in front of you. I heard of a minister recently at the Lord's table who invited people to imagine Jesus coming up to them and giving them the bread and the wine. Now, at first, that may just seem rather whimsy and folksy, and it may be no more than that. But I can't help thinking it's rather a dangerous habit. The Bible commands us not to make God in our own image. I wonder what this cult of imagination today actually conjures up in the mind of a great many people. Is it the Jesus from the nursery school picture? Is it the Christ of television, superstar or whatever? Is it the Jesus of the stained glass window? There are a great many images, aren't there, that we pick up in life. As people shut their eyes and make their minds go blank, what do you think? Who do you think they have in their mind? Now, the best thing of all is to open our eyes, to turn them onto the Bible, and to open our minds to the Bible if we want to know who the real Jesus is. That, in a sense, is what we're talking about every Sunday that we're here in church, because Christ is at the center of all Christian thinking and all Christian worship and all Christian living. And I want to reintroduce him to you in these three Sunday nights in one of his great roles, that of world ruler and king. It's not the only role that he fills. He's savior, prophet, priest, friend, but he's also, above them all, perhaps, sovereign king, world ruler. We're actually going to look at that more next Sunday night. Another reason why we're studying Psalm 2 together is that I want to help you to understand the world in which you live. Not to understand it academically only, but to help you to understand it so that you can change it. For example, there are many of the most energetic people in the country today in the field of education and politics who have a quite clear view of history. These are some of the militants that gave Mr. Kinnock such a rotten time early on last week, but in the end, of course, led to his resounding victory, at any rate for a time, because they're an energetic bunch, these militants, and they have a clear Marxist outlook on the world, and that is the key to unlock it to them. And their whole lives are enthusiastically given to working that view out in their attitude to other people. Now, we won't find a better way than the militants to change the world if we don't have a better understanding of the world than they have. Do you have a Christian understanding of the world? That's one of the reasons we're studying Psalm 2. Another reason we're going to study this lovely psalm together is because I want to tell you about your ultimate future, or rather the ultimate future. Now, of course, I've no knowledge of that and no wisdom to reach out into such areas. But the Bible does have. And it's God's plan and purpose that you should know the future and therefore find the blessings that there are in the future and not the disaster that could come your way. To put that very simply, the Bible makes us wise unto salvation. And that's another reason for studying Psalm 2. Now, I only dare to say that these really tremendous aims which we have for these three Sunday nights, they're possible only because of this book that I have on my desk in front of me and that you have in your hand. Sunday nights is dedicated to opening this book to you and opening your eyes to this book, either in a new way or maybe for the first time. And there's two words that we sang just now still ringing in my mind. Who can know the pleasure, who recount the treasure? Well, yes, I think I got that the wrong way around, but it doesn't matter. Pleasure and treasure, they're two of the things that you will find on Sunday night, not just in the fellowship, not just in the singing, not just afterwards at after eight, but you'll find the most intense pleasure if God opens your mind to this book. And you will take away from St. Helens one day the most valuable treasure if God opens your mind to this book. I can promise you that. Now, first of all, there are two qualities of this psalm that I must mention. The first is that it is prophecy, and the second that it is poetry. Let's look at the first. It's prophecy. And keeping a finger in chapter 2, Psalm 2, please turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. The third gospel, the last chapter. I'm sorry you're plunged in darkness down here. We are trying to do something about it. It's not just the bulb. The whole of that piece of wiring is gone. And all the king's horses and all the king's men don't seem to be able to put it together again. Luke 24, verse 44. Now, this is part of the account of these remarkable conversations that Jesus has with his disciples after the resurrection. It is, of course, a bodily resurrection, or he couldn't stand amongst them, verse 36, nor would they have been startled and frightened and seen him eat and so on. And I just want to pick out verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, that's a very comprehensive description of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, named here the Psalms. And I think we can be pretty certain that Psalm 2 is one of those that Jesus expounded to his astonished disciples. And as they listened to him, they realized for the first time that he unlocked the meaning of those old Psalms that they'd learned in the synagogue. And the very fact that they had learnt them and then came to understand them with this new meaning is shown, of course, in Acts 4, that was read to us, that Jill read to us, when they explained their own, the happenings of those early days with Psalm 2. But we'll come back to that a little later on. It actually is the most quoted of all the Psalms, I think I'm right in saying, from the Old Testament, most quoted in the New Testament by the early church. And by the way, that's very interesting, it is prophecy, because as we come back to Psalm 2, you find it very difficult in the contemporary historical setting to find a place for it. Now, the commentators make a tremendous problem of this. They say it couldn't have been used as a coronation anthem at David's coronation because he didn't have anybody to subdue. There weren't any enemies to fight against him. It couldn't have been Solomon for other reasons. And so they come out rather lamely with saying it was probably a coronation anthem for one of the kings of Judah. But if you look at verse 8 of the psalm, and we shan't reach that until next week, it is really very difficult to believe that the choir could have sung at a coronation of one of the kings of Judah, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." If they did sing it, they were very idealistic words, very visionary and unrealistic. And that's why the early church, right from the beginning, saw in this psalm something that could never have been fulfilled in the days in which it was written, but looked forward to the coming of the great King, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take this psalm as an explanation of Jesus Christ, as I believe God in his providence intended us to take it. And then secondly, I want to draw your attention to the fact that it's poetry. Now, one of the excellent things about Hebrew poetry, and I don't fully understand Hebrew poetry, is that there's some repetition. But it is not mindless repetition, as you get in some modern hymns. When the Hebrew poet repeated a line, he did it in order to enrich your meaning. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now, that's not saying two things, but one. The nations conspire, and he repeats it. The people plot. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. He's saying the same thing a second time. And one of the things that this does is not only to enforce it on your mind and get it into your thick and wandering skull, but it also actually helps you to be quite sure that you're understanding it right. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. What does that mean? The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. What does that mean? He will terrify them in his fury, saying. Now, we'll come on to that later. But this is not mindless repetition. It is a help to clear understanding of what he wants to say. These are not any songs to sing. They are songs to think about. Now tonight and each of these three nights, we have just one truth in front of us. The truths that we're going to study are so mind-bursting, so mind-changing, that I don't think it's possible, it hasn't been for me in preparation, I don't think it's possible to adjust to more than one each evening. I don't think it's possible to begin to digest any of these three truths in just one night. But I'm going to introduce you to these three single truths. And the truth that we're going to look at tonight from verses 1 to 3 is this. The universal hostility of man toward God. The universal enmity or hostility of mankind toward God. And I want to give you a warning right at the beginning. You're a Westerner. You come from a Christian culture, at least a post-Christian culture at the worst. You come from a part of the world that has been soaked in Christian values. And therefore, Jesus of Nazareth and what he stands for is still widely respected and reverenced. Therefore, it is very difficult for us into our culture to come to believe what this psalm tells us. But I do beg you to believe it. Don't go by appearances. The crust of Christian civilization is increasingly thin. What this psalm tells you about reality is true. Now, what these three verses are going to do, these first three verses, they're going to help us, rather like a doctor, to diagnose the state of the world. The doctor comes up to his patient, I imagine, and if he's a clever doctor, he asks just the right questions. And even before he's felt your knee or pummeled your chest or listened to hear what he can hear, he has come to a conclusion by your answers. So I come up to the modern world. You must have done this in your thinking. You must have listened to lectures about it. You must have read about it. You must have thought about it. What is it that is wrong with this world? What is so alarmingly wrong? Why are we so sick? What are the symptoms that I should take seriously? What are the symptoms that reveal the heart of the matter? I would suggest to you that high on your list of symptoms about what is wrong in the world today, it would be impossible not to put down war. We celebrated peace in 1945 in this country, but there has been no single year, calendar year since, on this planet without wars and terrifying violence between nations. Indeed, it has become so much a fact of life that it hardly appears on our news at all. I mean, would you know from the newspaper today and from the television news that an appalling war is going on in the Gulf at the moment, with hundreds of young people being slaughtered week after week between Iran and Iraq? We get so used to it. Now, that is obviously one of the great symptoms of the world in which we live. You can't get away from it. But it is a surprise when you open your Bible to find that the basic understanding of the Bible's basic understanding concerning the world is rather different. It doesn't focus on that. It doesn't speak very much of war between men. Jesus does talk about it. He actually says that it's never going to end, which is not very good news. He says that wars and rumors of wars will go on till the end of the age, and he seems so far to have been right. But what you will find when you open the Bible, and this is a beautiful case, or rather a horrifying case in these three verses, is not that the nations are warring and fighting against each other, but in these three verses we're told that the nations are agreeing together. The nations are united, they're in accord, and they are taking counsel together over something about which they are absolutely agreed. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. They have agreed. They have agreed against a common enemy. And that enemy is not to be found on earth. So this is no human warfare. They have agreed together concerning the Lord God. That is, when you have the Lord with capital letters throughout, that means the Lord God, the Creator. They have taken counsel together against God and the king that God has appointed on earth, whoever he may be. And they say concerning him, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Let's get free. Let's seize every opportunity to throw over the rule of the Creator God. Now, is that not an astonishing thing to be told? You see, we see these wars, these horrible things going on. We see this fighting that goes on in much more domestic ways in our own human situations. And our minds get taken up with these battles and quarrels between men and women. Social quarrels, political quarrels, industrial quarrels. And then we see these tremendous international quarrels. And the Bible leaves all those behind for a moment and lifts our eyes up higher and tells us that behind them all is a very much more terrible quarrel. It is all the nations shaking their fists at God. No wonder, therefore, that the psalmist begins this psalm with a great rhetorical question. Look at it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do it? That is a very famous question. It's been made famous in music, of course, by Handel. Why do the heathen rage and imagine vain things? So ignorant are people today of the Bible that they're more likely to hear that great question in the Barbican than in church. They're more likely to hear it in a concert than from a sermon. And they probably don't know what it means when they hear someone sing it. But actually it's a very tremendous question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and imagine vain things and fight against God? That is the question that he is asking us here. Now, it's not an analytical question. By an analytical question, I mean one that's actually searching for answers, the kind of questions that are asked you at exam time. You see, it isn't as though the psalmist is scratching his head, and he says there must be some reason for this idiocy. So he asks the question sort of generally, as though somebody might stick up a hand and say, yes, as a matter of fact, there's something you've missed, Mr. Psalmist. There's a reason that you probably haven't seen. This is why the nations do it. He's not asking an analytical question at all. Because there can't be any reason for this. It's utterly unreasonable. There can't be any sense in it. It's utterly futile. Because you can't direct your revolt against God and win. So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Look at verse 2. Let me use the words that are there in the original. It's rather like this. What men are doing is to imagine, devise, scheme, agitate, reason together, and defy the Lord and the King he has appointed. Those are the words that the modern translators use to translate the original of verse 2. They imagine, devise, combine, and defy and agitate against God. And they say, in effect, verse 3, the rule of God is odious, and to be in subjection to him and to serve him is not for us. All we want to do is to rebel. Now, this description seems, doesn't it, altogether too extreme for us. I want to ask the question, is it true? You see, what it means is this, that the superficial apathy that we see amongst all men universally concerning God and concerning religion, the universal apathy about Jesus Christ that you see amongst your friends, what it means is that that is actually only the appearance. That people like to suppose that they're just too busy and they can't be bothered. but that below that crust, so to speak, underneath in the bowels of the earth, as in an earthquake country, as in the horrors at Mexico, there is this deep furnace, this power, this pressure going on that is antagonism towards God, and that from time to time explodes out over the surface. I've often found that in counseling. It's quite remarkable. If you have a long talk with a non-Christian, they come to you perhaps to talk about something, and you go on talking about the things of Jesus Christ, and these things become more and more personal to the visitor, and then suddenly they will burst out and say things that obviously they never thought of saying, and that indeed must often shock them. They must go away saying, well, I never realized I thought like that. I'll never forgive God because of what he did. And then they mention something 5 or 10 years ago. There, this thing has been right down in the depth of their being, their heart. They hadn't known it was there, this hostility towards God. And they come to you as though they're reasonable people and they approve of the things of Christ. And then suddenly, eruption. Have you found that in a conversation? Deep, deep down in the heart of all fallen men and women is this hostility towards God. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament understanding of this. I want to drive it home with some New Testament texts. And the first, obviously, must be the passage that we read from in Acts chapter 4. Now, the early apostles and leaders were faced with two very uncomfortable facts. You can almost sense in these very, very early chapters that their mind is having to be completely remade. First, they are facing the appalling fact that Jesus, their master, was the Messiah, but that the whole nation of Israel turned against him and crucified him. You could hardly pinpoint hostility better than that. Then when Jesus is raised from the dead and commissions them to go out and preach his love in the world, what do they find? That everybody welcomes them and says, we'd like to fix you up at the synagogue. Come and tell us this wonderful news of our Messiah who's risen from the dead. There they find themselves in hot water from the very beginning. They find the leaders hostile against them. You see, they've got these two facts that they've got to assimilate. That the nation of Israel were hostile against their Messiah, and they're now hostile against them, the followers of Jesus in those early days. How do they come to terms with it? Well, they've been released here from a very vigorous ticking off from the magistrates and the leaders. And in verse 23 of Acts 4, we hear that they're released, and they went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and everybody had said to them. And then they had a time of prayer. And they lifted up their voices and said this, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote the verses that are in front of us today from Psalm 2. And they say that these were the very words of God by the Holy Spirit. Not just David, David by the Holy Spirit speaking the words of God. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they stop. It's so relevant. And they say, for truly in this city of Jerusalem, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that stands for the rulers, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that stands for the peoples and the nations. Why, they say, it's exactly what you said would happen. The nations rose up against your son, and the rulers crucified him. Now, I don't want you to look at verse 28. What a foolish thing to say. You'll immediately look at it. Will you put your hand over verse 28, please? Don't let your neighbor look at your verse 28, or put a little card over it, or whatever you've got in your hand. We're going to look at that later. Just going to stay with verse 27. And they saw there that the cross of Christ was a very good, in fact, perhaps the best of all illustrations of Psalm 2. Now, let me remind you of this, because you may have been brought up in what I call a sentimental church. A sentimental church is one that is always talking about the love of God out of relationship to anything else. so that when the cross of Christ is spoken about, all that is said is that God loves mankind. Well, that's wonderfully true, and I hope this pulpit never exhausts the wonder of that message. But if you belong to a sentimentalist church, you will never hear that the cross, the symbol of the cross, stands for other things as well. It stands not only for God's wondrous love, yes, indeed, but it stands surely for man's implacable hatred of God. As you look at that cross on the hill of Calvary, you see God's only beloved Son. You see the best man that has ever lived. You see the greatest teacher that the world has ever heard. You see someone whose life is unique in the beauty of holiness. You see God's messenger to men, and you see what man found himself forced to do with that messenger. Now that's the consistent testimony of the New Testament. We've heard a good deal about Reid Mark-Lern, so let me say what Reid Mark-Lerners will discover very early on in their studies. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And you will find when you study in Reid Mark-Lern 1, when you study this gospel, that the shadow of the cross falls upon the pathway of Jesus right from the beginning. In verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out, that is, the religious leaders, and held counsel with the Herodians, that is, the political social leaders of the establishment, how to destroy him. You see? What has he been doing? Mighty signs and wonders, glorious miracles, healing and driving out Satan. What do? They take counsel together, as Psalm 2 said they would, in order to destroy him. But you say, that's just a few people. That's the Jewish establishment. Well, let's look a little wider. Turn to John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel is a remarkable summary of the great facts of Jesus, and yet they are described in a very deep way, a way that is permanently true for the Christian church today. And I want to pick up at chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 18. And before I look at verse 18, I've cast my eye back to three words that I see just leading up to it. I see in verse 27 of chapter 14, there's marvelous words where Jesus says, "Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Marvelous words. A marvelous gift. Inner peace. Peace of heart. Peace with God. Chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Divine love. He brings divine peace and divine love. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Divine happiness. Aren't those the greatest things in the universe? Divine peace given to us, divine love to be enjoyed by us, divine happiness and joy forever. And yet I pick up at verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me," hated the one who brought peace and love and joy. "It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Verse 25, "It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, my friends, this is not some extremist preaching to you. This is not some fanatic trying to ram down extraordinary truths down your throat. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking some of the most wonderful words that he ever spoke to his disciples. And he says, concerning men, they hated me without a cause. One more scripture. Time to look to Romans 5. Romans 5, one of the long letters that comes after the Acts of the Apostles, immediately. And here we have a threefold description of ourselves given us by the great apostle in verse 6, 8, and 10, and telling us just because we were these things, God had pity upon us. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were, now here's the shocking one, got it? Weak, and the next is worse, sinners, then we go deeper, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now I want to finish by asking this question. Is this biblical diagnosis of our hearts true to life? And I can only just throw out a few hints for you to think about. Look at the religious outlook of humanity. The religious outlook of humanity is marked by rebellion against God. Its motto is that there are many roads to God. And faced with the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to God but by me, those claims are abhorred by the world today, and always have been. Does Islam say that God's only Son is Christ, and he alone can redeem the world? No, they hate that doctrine. The religions of the world today are marked by enmity against God's anointed Messiah. And alas, there's enmity against his claims even within the established churches of our country. Very often we find these things played down and even mocked. Look at the uncompromising ethics of Christ. His ethics about life, for example, and sexual purity. How does Christ measure up to easy abortion and easy adultery and easy homosexual behavior with last week's conference wanting to bring down by a massive vote consent between people of the same sex for homosexual behavior down to the age of 16? How does that measure up to Jesus Christ? I want to warn you that the flood is upon us, and if you're going to stand for Christian ethics in the next 20 years, if you're going to stand for Christian ethics in the next 30 years, I shall be pushing up daisies, it'll be up to you. You're going to find a great deal of hostility. There's far more hostility to the uncompromising Christian ethics than there was when I was ordained first 30 years ago. It's coming out into the open. It's to be found everywhere. People are unafraid to express it. We're going to be very unpopular people if we abide by Jesus Christ, because we'll be the only people standing in the way. Look at the situation if you apply Christian discipline in the church. Supposing you try, as a minister in a church, to apply proper discipline about baptism or burial. Why, you will find instant hostility. Perhaps the Church of England finds it most of all, because everybody expects to be buried in the Church of England, however they've lived. And if you should suggest that a Christian service is inappropriate for a life that has been lived quite apart from God, you'll soon find the hostility of the human heart. Look at the reaction to any enthusiastic evangelism. Now, of course, as Giles said rightly earlier on, when Christ is preached, there is great attraction. But there is at the same time antagonism. We find that mixture going in ourselves. Yes, we want him, but we don't. We're attracted by the marvels of Christ and his promises, but we're repelled by the demands. I remember going to Guy's many years ago and speaking at a meeting. It was really one of the first meetings I think I ever went at Guy's. Yeah, I wasn't quite used to speaking in an anatomy theatre. I remember there was a skeleton just to my elbow here, which slightly inhibited my freedom of movement. I've toughened up since then, and I don't mind what room I go and preach in any hospital, and what's in the bottles all round the shelves. And as it was a very large meeting, there were a lot of young people there, and I saw one fellow grinning at me and listening, and I thought, well, he's interested. And at the tea afterwards, I made a beeline for him, and I never forget the antagonism in his voice towards Jesus Christ. He'd no intention of letting this man rule over him. And I suppose because I'd had such great hopes for him, I can still remember walking over London Bridge with my heart in my boots, absolutely dismayed and discouraged by this bitter antagonism. Where did it come from? Why do the heathen rage so vainly and futilely? Look what happens when anyone turns to Christ, as those early apostles did, or if anybody turns to Christ today. Yes, there'll be great blessings in their pathway, but there'll be a battle too, because Bible-reading, Christ-centered Christianity is no more popular today than ever it was. Yes, as we begin to live the Christian life, it's a great shock to discover in the hearts of other people, and lurking deep down in our own hearts, an enmity towards Jesus Christ that we couldn't really believe if we did not meet it. Now my time is gone. What is God's attitude to this? Just turn back to Psalm 2. We shall be looking at this a bit next week. But it is, I think, something to take away with us as we go back tonight, as we think and meditate and rest. There are some amazing words here. As the nations unite in conspiring against their great God and Creator, as they want to burst their bonds, his bonds asunder and cast his cords from them, we read in verse 4 that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. My friends, I think those are exceedingly uncomfortable words. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on them. They're not the sort of thing, is it, that we like to talk about. We don't like to be laughed at. And in verse 5, he speaks to them in his sore displeasure and anger. Why is there anger with God? Why is there anger with God because they seek to overthrow the yoke of Christ? I'll tell you why there's anger. God is angry when his love is spurned. This is what it means to be under the cords and bands of God through Christ. Listen to it. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the nations say, let us burst his bonds asunder and cast his yoke from us. Could you be more foolish than that? But that's what people do say. Allow Christ to control your life. Fit your life in with his ethical standards. You'll be constricted. You want to get rid of those, like the prodigal son last week. Let's get away from Father. But I think the most humiliating thing is that God treats this opposition with utter disdain. And the reason why he does is because his son is a sovereign Christ. And through his son, he is going to work out his purposes, whether you or I like it or not. And so we come back to the verse I told you not to look at, Acts chapter 4, verse 28. And we'll peep at that as an introduction to next week. For the prayer that they had that day took an unusual turning after verse 27, showing that they understood very well that nothing that the united nations of sinful men can do can deflect God from his most gracious sovereign purposes. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever they could to destroy your king. No? To do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And what God had predestined to take place, we will study next Sunday evening. A moment's prayer. Why do the heathen rage and imagine vain things? God, we are horrified as we see this divine diagnosis. We are horrified of the hostility which is in our own hearts. We ask you to have mercy upon us and subdue our hearts. and root out that enmity and pour into our hearts that love for Christ. And we thank you that you have appointed him king forever, and that nothing man can do will alter that divine decree. We thank you in his name. Amen.